Okay, we're in Psalm 119. We have just finished the Kaf file, which is the hollow of a hand. And I want you to turn once more with me to Ezra. We'll finish up that section and go back to Psalm 119. Remember in the story of Psalm 119, Ezra's father is leading the Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon after the fifth cycle of discipline. And the city was destroyed. And on that death march, why the Chaldean soldiers were harassing them and so forth. And Ezra's father ended up in Babylon, and he never came out of Babylon. He died in Babylon, and his son, Ezra, was born in captivity, and he led the people back to Jerusalem. And so in our section last time, we saw in the book of Ezra chapter 8, where in verse 22, when Artaxerxes allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, that he gave them free passage, as it were. And in verse 22, Ezra said, "I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help me against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." And the word hand there is that principle of that Kaf file again. Now tonight I want you to see something very interesting about believer priests and an application here. I want to make an application of the Jews coming out of captivity from Babylon, going to Jerusalem, and the priests were selected by Ezra to guard the vessels of the temple, so that when they got back there, they'd be able to communicate the word of God through ritual and through visual aids because of the temple worship at that time. And you know that in the church age, we do not have any rituals outside of baptism and communion, and we don't have any vessels per se like silver or gold and ornamentations like the temple, but the believer is the vessel. And inside the believer are these precious vessels, as it were. And so the analogy I'm trying to make is between us as believers on this earth, going from captivity, lost, traveling back to Jerusalem and or the third heaven as far as our journey is concerned. So I want you to look at verse 29 of Ezra chapter 8. And it says, "Watch ye and keep them until we weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord." In other words, they're going back to Jerusalem. In verses 24 through 30, Ezra has instructed the priests in verse 25 to weigh them. And gives the details of how many basins there are, and vessels, and copper, and precious as gold. And then in verse 28 tells them, "You are holy unto the Lord," the priests, "and the vessels are holy." And then he says, "Watch." And then verse 30, he took the priests and the Levites, the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels, to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Now verse 29, it says, "Watch ye and keep them until you weigh them at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord." This little band of Jews, 1,700 in number, we get that from the book of Ezra, returning from Babylon, had just started on that long pilgrimage, and they made a brief halt, as we have seen, in order to get everything in order for their transit across the desert. When Ezra, the leader, taking count of his men, discovers that amongst them there are none of the priests of the Levites. They're still back in Babylon. Some people, after being in Babylon for 70 years, liked it so well that they wouldn't go back to Jerusalem, which was desolate, and start up the temple worship. They were just complacent and they stayed there. So what Ezra did, he took measures to reinforce his little army with a contingent of these and entrust to their special care a very valuable treasure in gold and silver. In other words, he appoints certain people as priests to guard the silver and the gold from the temple. and all these sacred vessels which had been given to them for use in the house of the Lord. The words that we have taken in verse 29 are a portion of the charge which he gave to these 12 priestly guardians of the precious things that were to be used in worship when they got back to the temple. And he says, watch and keep until you weigh them in the chambers of the house of the Lord. Now we can take these words as a type of an injunction which are given to us as Christians, and to see in them a striking and a picturesque representation of the duties that are upon us in the course of our Christian way of life and our journey across this desert to the temple home which is above. Now, to begin with, let me remind you what the precious treasures that are entrusted to our keeping and to our care are. We don't have cups and things like that. When the Lord, in one of the parables, gave us an idea of what he was talking about, he said a certain king went to receive his kingdom and to return. And he called together his servants and gave to each of them according to their ability, with the injunction to trade upon that until he came. The same metaphor which our Lord employed in this story before us in the case of the sacrificial vessels and the sacred treasures, in the other case were the talents out of the rich possession of the departing king. Now, we can't forget also in the New Testament where we have the same principle, and where Paul talks about Timothy, and he said to Timothy, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in thee. So here we have in our section Ezra a group of people who Ezra told to guard and watch these precious vessels that were to be used in the temple in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, we know we are believer priests, and we know we are vessels, and we know that inside our body dwells the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are committed to a certain deposit also. Paul also said, O Timothy, keep that which was committed to thy trust, and avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so cured. So in these quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament, the treasure, the rich deposit, is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It's the message we have of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message that we have of the peace that is in Jesus Christ. That is what has been entrusted to us. First of all, it was given to the apostles, but it's given to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying, the treasures that we possess are not unanimated things like vessels of silver and gold, which were just a picture. But the treasure or the deposit that we have is the information that we have received from the Word of God. So then we have this metaphor of something precious or something that's deposited with us. We have two applications. The first is the rich treasure and the solemn trust that we have, which is our own regenerate soul, and the faculties and the capacities of the soul. Your soul, with its capacity and the faculties of the soul, are precious beyond anything you can imagine. The souls are rich beyond all else that a man has ever received. There is nothing that we have by ways of possession that are half as much as what we are. And what I'm talking about is a believer who is saved and has stored up in his soul and human spirit divine truth. Now that's what I'm referring to when I say what we are is more than anything you could possess. That is the greatest possession in the world. The possession of a soul that knows and loves and can obey the Word of God is precious beyond any possession that we have. A soul that can trust and desire and can yearn and reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God in Jesus Christ, and of a conscience that can yield to His Word, and having the faculties of comprehending and understanding what comes to us from Jesus Christ, is more than any other possession, treasure, or trust. What I'm saying is, as these priests were appointed by Ezra to guard this precious silver and gold vessels, all the way back, it took them 4 months to get there, which were a foreshadowment of the principles of Jesus Christ. For example, gold always talks about the deity of Jesus Christ. And silver always talks about redemption. And they use these things in the temple to depict those various categories of doctrine. So they were things that they carried on the outside. But you see, we have that same thing on the inside. So if you take up, stock of yourself and of your possessions and whatever it is that you acquire, the greatest possession that you have is what you are. That's what it really is. Sometimes we don't think of it that way because we think we're grace-oriented. That's fine. And we know that we're nothing apart from the Lord, but, you know, He has regenerated us. He has given us a deposit. And there's nothing greater that we possess than what we really are. That which you and I carry with us, as it were, from Babylon to Jerusalem, the infinite possibilities of the spirits within us, the tremendous faculties which are given to every human soul, are meant to burn far more brightly under the stimulus of Christian faith and the possession of God's truth, are the rich deposits committed to our charge. See, we are the priest of a living God. We are called a royal priesthood, men and women. And we say that we belong to Christ and are therefore consecrated to a nobler priesthood than any other. In other words, to us is given the solemn charge of Ezra chapter 8, verse 29. Now, in the New Testament, instead of saying, watch and guard these treasures, it says, that good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwelleth in you. The precious treasure that we have is our very own souls and our understanding of the Word of God and our volition and our conscience and our desires. These are the things we are to keep. These are the things that we are to guard until they're weighed in the house of the Lord, in the city of peace, i.e. Jerusalem. And in like manner, taking the other aspect of this metaphor of Ezra's, we have given to us, in order that we may do something with it, the great deposit and treasure of truth, which is all embodied and incarnated in Jesus Christ our Lord, and has been bestowed upon us that we may use it for ourselves in order that we may carry it triumphantly all through the world. Now in Ezra chapter 8 again, verse 29, verses 24 through 29, Ezra is telling a group of 12 men to guard these vessels, these precious vessels of silver and gold, because when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to found that nation on the Word of God, and he's going to build the temple first, and they're going to guard those vessels which depict characters of Jesus Christ. We have within us a deposit of the gospel. And we as believers, especially in this church, have more than the gospel. We have a lot of divine truth in us. Possession involves responsibility always. The word of salvation is given unto us. If we go to tampering with it by erroneous apprehension, by unfair usage, by failing to apply it to our own daily lives, then it will fade and disappear from our grasps. It is given to us in order that we may keep it safe and carry it high across the desert as they did, and becomes us as the priests of the Most High God. See, the priesthood was specialized in the Old Testament, but every believer is a priest. So the vessels that they carried are now within us as believers' priests, and we carry them as we're walking in this wilderness. The treasure, first of all, is your own soul. That's it. With all that we have and may be, under the stimulating, quickening influence of His grace and Spirit, that's the first thing we have. And then the treasure is next. And the treasure is the great word of salvation. So first thing that you have for a possession is a regenerated soul. And the soul is now saved. And you have the capacities for self-consciousness and mentality and volition and emotions and conscience. That's the first part of your possession. Then the next thing you have is the Word of God that's been entrusted to you. Now that's our treasures. And it was, Scripture says, once delivered unto the saints. And it is to be handed out without diminishing or alteration in its fair perspective and manifold harmonies to the generations that are to come. So we have to think of ourselves in the light of this passage as the priests, the royal priesthood of God, journeying through the wilderness, because this is a wilderness, with the treasures of the temple and the vessels of the sacrifice of your special deposit in charge. But I want you to notice this command. And there's a guardianship set forth here. And in Ezra chapter 8, verse 29, he says, "Watch ye and keep them." And the word "keep" means to guard that which belongs to you. Now, that is, according to the ordinary idiom of the Old Testament, watch in order that you may keep. Or to translate it into other words, the treasure which is given into our hands requires for its safe preservation unceasing vigilance. Now listen, these Jews in chapter 8 coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem to restore the nation start off with the foundation of the temple and teaching the word before they built their own homes. These Jews were 4 months, according to this section, in traveling from their first station where they paused and praised the Lord, and their journey to Jerusalem across the desert. There were enemies lying in wait for them by the way as they were going back. Remember, Ezra refused protection from Artaxerxes and his army to protect them. He wouldn't do it because he told them that the hand of the Lord would take them through the wilderness. And so with noble self-restraint and grand chivalry, the leader of this little band says, "I was ashamed to require the king, a band of soldiers and horsemen, to help us against the enemy in a way, because he had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." And so they would not go to Artaxerxes with their cap in hand, as it were, and ask him to give them a guard to take care of them. But verse 23, they not only believed that the hand of the Lord was going to take care of them, but in verse 23 it says, "We fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us." I want you to see this picture of this little company without arms, without protection, with nothing but a prayer and a promise. For 4 months, walking through an uncharted desert with their vessels in their hands, can't wait to get to the temple and set up the worship service. What do they have? They had a prayer, they had a trust to make them strong, and they thrung themselves into the pathless desert with the precious things in their possession. And all the precaution which Ezra took was to lay a hold of the priest and that little party and say, "Here, all through the march, you stick by these precious things," use 12 men. And he says, "Whoever sleeps, you watch. And whoever is careless, you be vigilant. Take this for your charge," he says, "and remember, I weighed them here before we start, and they're going to be weighed again when we get there. So be alert." And is that not exactly what Jesus Christ said? Watch and keep them means to be vigilant. That you may keep and keep them because they'll be weighed and registered when you're alive. Verse 29 here. Now, an application for ourselves, you start with the first one, which is implied in the words of our text. Watching means unslumbering vigilance. And then secondly is trust. In other words, they're trusting that the hand of the Lord will take them through. And like trust, which is glorified in the context, depending upon the good hand of our God upon us. Then the next thing is purity. Because in verse 28, Ezra says, "You are holy unto the Lord." Holy unto the Lord means separated unto Him for all eternity, and it means in fellowship too. So I want you to see, he's telling them to watch, which means to be vigilant. The enemy is trying to take your possession away from you, whether it's these vessels of silver and gold, or whether it's a message that you have. And you're going through the desert. So be alert, stay awake. And remember, put your trust in the Lord because His hand is going to carry you through. And remember, you have to be in fellowship. Be holy, because you are holy. And the vessels, he said, are also holy. In other words, as far as we're concerned, we are handling the Word of God, which is holy. It's sanctified. And we have to be sanctified in fellowship in order to handle something that's in like manner. A person who is not holy can't handle something that is holy. These vessels were holy. But the priests were the only ones who handled them. Because they were holy and so was the vessels holy. So purity has to be a part of it. And the vessels were holy and therefore you are the fit persons to guard them. In other words, the only person who can guard and be vigilant and trust the Lord going through the desert with the Word of God is a believer who's in fellowship with the Lord. Then it fits. And besides, there is in our keeping our trust a message which does not apply to the instant before us, but it's namely the application in order to their preservation. In other words, you have to perpetuate the Word. So first of all, we have the principle they can't slumber. Not a moment's relaxation. You have to be alert. Or some of those who lie in wait for us on the way will be down on us and some of the precious things will go. While all of the rest of the wearied camp may sleep, the guardians of the treasure, the priests, had to outwatch the stars, as it were. You're guarding some sacred vessels here. While others on the march back may struggle, lingering here and there or resting on some patch of green, these 12 priests had to close up and encompass around their precious things. Others in the trip might let their eyes wander from the path. But these 12 priests had to look to their charge. For them, the journey had a double burden. An unslumbering vigilance was their constant duty alert, and the principle that we must be vigilant. Now, we likewise are in Satan's territory. This is not our home. And we have unslumbering and ceaselessly to watch over that which is committed to our charge, which is the word of truth. Because you can depend upon it, if for an instance we turn our heads, the thievish birds fluttering over us will be down upon that precious seed that is in our basket or that we have sown in the furrows, and it'll be gone. So the principle is watch that you may keep. And then we see how in this story before us there are brought out very picturesque, very simple, deeper lessons even than this. It's not enough that a man should be forever keeping his eyes upon his own character and his own facilities and his opportunity to cultivate and prove them as he that must give an account. There must be another look. Ezra said, in effect, now all the cohorts of Babylon can help us, but we don't want them to help us. Don't take money from the unbeliever. Don't take any help from the unbeliever or protection. We have one strong hand that'll keep us safe, the arm of the Lord. And so Ezra and his men, with all their massive wealth, the silver and gold, you can read it, it's very expensive here. So tempting to the robbers along the way that haunted that road, this little band of people flung themselves into the desert, knowing that all around there were, as he says, such as lie in wait for them, ambush. His confidence was that God will bring us all safe out to the end, and we shall carry every glittering piece of the precious things that we brought out of Babylon right into the temple in Jerusalem. He said, you weigh this stuff now when you leave, and you watch it, you be vigilant. We get there, we're going to wait again, you're going to have the same thing. Even though these rocks, God's going to take care of us. So he says, watch and keep them. Well, what does that come to in our Christian experience? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it is. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do his own good pleasure. And that we are his workmanship, created unto good works. It's the same principle. And we don't need any external helps either. We do not need any external helps to carry within our body the precious truths that we have from going from A to B. All the time we're here until we go to be with the Lord, we don't need any external helps. He will help us. We can fling ourselves wholly upon his keeping hand and also watch and keep ourselves. And the principle is, I know in whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit, Paul said to Timothy. So guardianship of God's deposits and precious things is first increasing vigilance. Guard that which belongs to you. That's the first thing. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the salvation deposited with you. You have X number of increments of the Word of God, and that's your precious deposit, and you guard that. And you have to be vigilant with it. And it has to be ceaseless because Satan would like to come along and just take it right out of you. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is trust. You'll be alert and trust the Lord's hand to take care of you. And besides that, there's purity. You're holy. That means maintaining fellowship. I said unto them, you are holy unto the Lord. Notice the verse. and the vessels are holy unto the Lord. Function with the truth, and it means trust the Lord, and therefore you don't need any other help. It was fitting that the priest should carry the things that belong to the temple. Why did he select 12 priests, and why did he use the other people? No other hands but consecrated hands had a right to touch those holy things. You know, when the ark was carried back and forth and people who were out of fellowship touched it, what happened? They went. You can't handle the Word of God unless you're in fellowship. It won't go. That's the same principle. We have a lot of that going on all over the place. That's one of the problems. They're touching a holy thing and they're unholy. So something's got to happen. You know, when in the Old Testament, when someone touched the ark, they got leprosy. So none other guardianship but the guardianship of the possessors of a symbolic and ceremonial purity could the vessels of a symbolic and ceremonial worship be entrusted. And to none others but the possessors of real and spiritual holiness can the treasures of the true temple of an inward and spiritual worship be entrusted. You don't think for 1 minute that God's going to entrust His Word, sanctify with them with thy word, because thy word is truth. He is not going to entrust the Word of God with one, people who are not believers, and two, people who are believers are out of fellowship. Be ye clean, Isaiah says, that bear the vessels of the Lord. Same principle. The only way to keep our treasure undiminished and untarnished is to keep ourselves pure and clean. We are the vessels, and we contain the message. You know, I said one time, didn't realize what I was saying. Someone asked if I had false teeth, and I said, no. They said, well, why do you say no so vehemently? I said, well, you know, you can't teach the truth from false teeth. But I was just kidding, but I didn't realize that that concept is here. In other words, if you're false, you can't teach that which is truth. If you're out of fellowship, the old sin nature, you know, it won't go. We have to exercise the guardianship. We have to protect the Word. Which not only means unslumbering vigilance and trust and fellowship, but it also is the use of the treasure. You have to apply it. Vigilance, one word. Trust, the second word. Purity, the third word. And the fourth word is usage. Watch ye and keep them. Although the vessels which these priests bore through the desert were used for no service during all that weary march, they weighed just the same when they got to the end as at the beginning. Though no doubt, even their fine gold had become dim and tarnished through disuse. You know, if you have gold and it sits around for a while, and silver, well, you know what happens, it tarnishes. If we don't use the vessels that are entrusted to our care, they will not weigh the same. The man that wrapped up his talent in the napkin and said, lo, there thou hast that is thine. There was never an unused talent rolled up in a handkerchief yet, but when it was taken out and put into the scales, it was lighter than when it was committed to the keeping of the earth. Gifts that are used become fruitful. Capacities that are strained to the uttermost increase. Service strengthens the power for service. And just as the reward or works is more work, the way for making ourselves fit for bigger things is to do the things that are lying right in front of us at this time. You take a blacksmith, for example, and have you ever noticed a blacksmith's arm? And the more he uses it, the bigger his arm gets. You take a sailor that is watching the horizon, well, the sharper his eyes get. You take the organs of any piece of handicraft, as we all know, are strengthened by exercise. And so it is in this higher region, take these four words here: vigilance, trust, purity, and exercise. Watch ye and keep them until they're weighed in the chambers of the house of the Lord. And then think about the weighing in the house of the Lord. Can't you see the picture of this little band of believers when they finally reach the goal of their pilgrimage? And 3 days after they arrived, as the narrative tells us, they went up in the temple and there by number and weight rendered up their charge and were clear of their responsibility. And the first came and said, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. How that thought of the day when they would empty out the rich treasure upon the marble payments and clash those golden vessels into the scales must have filled their souls with vigilance during all the weary watches. And as the stars looked down upon the slumbering encampment, they were wakeful all the night long. They were watching. And how the thought, too, must have filled their hearts with joy when they tried to picture to themselves the sigh of satisfaction and the sense of relief with which all the perils their feet would finally stand within the gates of Jerusalem. And they would be able to say, that which thou hast given us we have kept, and nothing of it is lost. A lifetime would be a small expenditure to secure that principle. And though it cannot be that you and I will meet the trial and the weighing of that great day without many failures and much loss, yet we may say, I know in whom I believed, and I know he's able to keep my deposit, whether it be in the sense of that which I have committed unto him, or in the sense of that which he has committed unto me against that day. You may hope that by his gracious help and his compassion, and his compassionate acceptance, each such careless steward and negligent watcher as we are may lay ourselves down in a place at last and say, finally, I have kept the faith. And he may awaken us by the word and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Tremendous section here in Ezra, going back to the people in Jerusalem and starting all over again. I'll turn to Psalm 119 because we have a few more minutes and we'll take up the next file. That's all encompassing the Kaf file, the hollow of the hand, and how Ezra emphasized that file on the way back. Now in Psalm 119, we have reached the Lamed file, verses 89 through 96. Very interesting file, as each one of them are, L-A-M-E-D. And the Lamed file is an ox goad. Each one of them represented something, but this one represents an ox goad. The verse in your Bible says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Now, when you study Psalm 119 or teach 119, it's a whole book. Psalm 119 is more than a psalm, it's a whole book. Here we have a teenager in chains, along with thousands of others, marching again from the ruins and the rubble of Jerusalem to Babylon. The fifth cycle of discipline had come. Whatever happened to the future of that nation depended entirely upon what happened to these people in chains. God always has a remnant. Now here, you have a remnant chained together. And they are representing the perpetuation of the Word of God. That's all that's left at this time. 1400, coming back. And so whatever happens with them, and whatever happens with the nation, depends upon this group of people. Chaldean soldiers who marched them back to Babylon had freedom to do anything that they wanted to with these slaves, and the abuses were absolutely fantastic. And this is more or less the principle of how soldiers get paid in the ancient world. You know the expression, to the victor go the spoils. And they didn't pay these soldiers. The Chaldean army didn't get paid through headquarters or income taxes. What they did was when they went into a city and sacked it, whatever was there, they took. Women, children, cattle, money, whatever. That's how they got paid. When they went into the temple and they destroyed the temple, they took all the gold out of the walls. What do you think? How do you think they got paid? That's what happened. So you can see how energetic they can be. You know, how they can become capitalists all of a sudden. And that's more or less the principles of the spoil of victory. In the ancient world, so the victor goes to spoils and the prey. And so every night in bivouac, the Chaldean soldiers, usually, as they say, tied one on. I see that the Dexter's is closing in. Yeah, I just saw last night, or blacked out. Well, and in their inebriated states, they had a snootful, they would get down to the slaves and do anything they wanted. Rape, abuse, they did whatever they wanted to them. The writer of this psalm, this young man was not exempted. He also was a recipient of many of these things. His father before him had been the high priest. He and his older brother were both in chains. Later on, his older brother would become the priest in Babylon. In the meantime, he would also survive as the greatest Bible teacher in captivity. Then, he would have a son later on, and his son was the greatest man of the word of his day. And one of the greatest men of the word for all time, the person who has been underrated, understudied, and we are almost totally ignorant of him. So recently we began to hit some principles in the book of Ezra, and it's a man by the name of Ezra. Here then, in Psalm 119, is the father of Ezra. And here is this marvelous story, that while he was in shackles and chains, and while he was abused so that his body was almost destroyed, yet his very soul was intact. He would get up every day and move on. But gradually around him were gathered those who were also going through the same things. He didn't go through it alone. And they were born again believers under maximum stress conditions. And gradually he began to teach them the Word of God during the day. And as they would walk along, he would communicate to them truths from the Word of God. From this Bible class that began in chains. We have the fantastic blessings which came to the Jews when they came back to the land. Here was where a nation was born. That's the way nations are really born. A nation born on the most solid, stable principle that can exist in the devil's world. A nation born on the basis of the Word of God as he originally had started. The Jews started as a nation of born-again Jews. That's the way they started. And it was through the teaching of the father of Ezra, as they marched through the land, that these wonderful people, teenagers, became the nucleus of the fantastic, wonderful thing that happened to the Jews for nearly 200 years. A nation with great economic, spiritual prosperity. And a prosperity based on one of the most important principles, the Word of God. Now, we resume in the Lamed file. The Lamed file begins in verse 89. The Lamed file is the 12th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Like most of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet, it became a picture of something. In this case, it's a picture of an ox goad. It has a handle and a point. And they took it and they jammed it into the ox to get him to put it from low gear into second. You know what I mean? And when he was cruising along the ox, they jammed him again. This was the only way they could get him to move out. And as he would say today, this is a way to get their attention. Now, to show you something very interesting about the Word of God, how interesting it is, Paul uses this. He uses the Lamed file, even though you're not aware of it. And he says in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks?" That's the same word. the ox goes, and he's talking about the Word of God as moving the ox or people along. Then Paul, a little later on, in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, in his defense against Agrippa, he said, "And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." That's the ox goads again. So the Lord told it to him, and then he repeated it to Agrippa. It's a lament file. In other words, the ox goad, the lamed, was the way they shifted gears, the clutch, the ancient world clutch, as it were, with the plowing. Now, the ox goad connotes two concepts, and these two concepts are both resident in verses 89 through 96, and I want to give them to you because it's important. The first concept is the principle of fellowship. And the second principle is faithfulness. So we have restoration back to fellowship and the faithfulness of God. In other words, the ox goad, the Word of God, pricks you, as it were, and you say, uh-oh, I remember that was a mental attitude sin. You see? And when it does that, the Word does that to you, then you say, you confess your sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what this file is about. That's the lament. If you're studying the Word, you don't have to worry about when you sin, but will you recognize the sin? When you study the Word of God, and as we go line by line, you'll say, uh-oh, I did that one. And you may not know it at the time, but sooner or later you'll know it. Now, just as the ox goad keeps the ox moving, so fellowship with God and the concept of restoration back to fellowship keeps the believer moving. This has always been the principle. No believer can move without being in fellowship. So you have to understand something about this ox goad. This ox goad is a lamed file. Now, it doesn't have a point on it today. The reason why it doesn't is because the point is broken off at the cross. And the point resides in Jesus Christ. So what do we have? In our old sin nature, we have an area of weakness, which produces personal sins. Then the area of strength produces human good. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the sins of the world were poured out on him and judged. And every sin that's ever been committed in the history of the human race, all the past ones, all the future ones, all the present ones, were all judged on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. No matter what happened, he took the point off that ox goad. Now we have believers in time. And believers in time commit sins. Any kind of sin, it doesn't make any difference, whatever the sin is. It's a sin that's actually committed. It is a sin that you commit today or yesterday or the day before, no later than the day before, I hope. Now, here is sin, and what you do is simply name the sin, and the Greek is homo legeo. And that's translated, confess, and it's poorly translated in view of modern English usage, because at the time that this was translated, it was excellent in 1611. But this word, Greek word means to name it or to cite it. It's citing a case. It doesn't mean to feel sorry for it. It doesn't even mean to have any attitude towards it at all. It doesn't mean to take a vow and say you'll never do it again. It doesn't mean anything except name it. And name it means to cite it. You simply name the sin was judged on the cross. And therefore, when you cite the sin, you're simply citing the case whereby God is able to forgive it. Because it's already been paid for, judged on the cross. Therefore, he's faithful, and he's just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. He's just on the basis of the fact that the sin you commit has already been judged in court. The courtroom was the cross. When you commit a sin, that's already been to court. You can't be charged again for the same sin because it's already been taken care of. It's the law of double jeopardy. Jesus Christ was the one who received it in condemnation. That's when the point was broken. So the sin has already been condemned, and therefore God is just. And he has a perfect right to forgive. He can't do anything else. He's always faithful to forgive, which means he always does the same thing. And therefore, he not only forgives the sin, but he cleanses from all unrighteousness, that which you may not know of at the time. You see, at the time you commit the known sin, generally, if you're growing in grace, we'll say in the sophomore stage, you've already committed some new sins along with it. New sins. And the unknown sins were also judged on the cross. So when you confess the known sins, he also forgives you the unknown sins. What did Jesus Christ say? One of the first things he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he died for the known and the unknown, because they're all known to him. Generally, if you're a mature believer or a sophomore, you start out with being out of fellowship. And you commit a known sin from the area of weakness. And you confess what you know, the known sin, which was judged at the cross, or the unknown sins, which were also judged at the cross. Therefore, God cleanses you from all unrighteousness. Forgive you of your known sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, the unknown sins. Everything, therefore, is covered by God. Only God can forgive sins. Now, that's what we have here with the ox goad, broken off in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's very interesting. The restoration offering in Leviticus is an ox or a heifer. Red heifer is the restoration offering, or an ox. The Jews, for restoration back to fellowship, had an ox with a point broken off. Jesus Christ bore our sins, so we're motivated to keep moving in the Christian way of life and the spiritual life, because all of our sins have already been judged. And if this wasn't true, we couldn't serve the Lord for a second, and we couldn't be appointed as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this old stuff that you're confronted with, I am too, from legalists all the time. They say you have to agonize for your sins. That's legalism, and it's a blasphemy. And also should associate with other blasphemers. The very basic tenet of grace is this simple. When you name your sins, you're forgiven immediately. That is not, as some people say, a license to sin. That's legalists will tell you that. But it's a license to serve. That's going to the laver and cleansing your hands and feet. Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet. You see, God knew, it's amazing to me, God knew billions of years ago you were going to commit X number of sins. He knew when you became a believer in time. He knew that beforehand. And he knew that after you became a believer, you would commit 20,000 sins. And maybe you would start out with a lot of zeal as a believer. And therefore, in the first part of your Christian life, you had committed 2,000 sins. But before you get through, you commit 18 more thousand sins. So here you are at the point of 200,000 telling God how sorry you are, and you'll never do it again. And he says, hey, let me give you a clue. You're going to do this one so many times, it's going to make you sick too, if you knew about it. Thank God for God's sense of humor. God has a marvelous sense of humor. Have you ever found a real staunch legalist? Well, they never have a sense of humor. You ever know you try to tell a joke to a legalist, and boy, they're tighter than a tick. That's a part of their legalistic package. You notice how relaxed and everybody was this evening. That's great. Because that's receptive. You got a sense of humor. God has a sense of humor. Legalists have no sense of humor at all. All life to them is tough. Life is not a bed of roses, brother. And we're all going to have to show God how nice we can be. Good guys go to heaven, and bad guys go to the Dexter's. But God is not interested in our views. But it's absolutely tragic to think that there are people who have studied restoration back to fellowship and still do not have a clue about what the Christian way of life is. What keeps you going as a believer when you're serving the Lord? Lord, the point is broken off in the animal. The Lord Jesus Christ is represented by the cross by the ox in Leviticus. That's one of the Levitical offerings. And all of our sins were poured out upon him and judged. And the reason we're forgiven every time you name the sin is because someone else took it for you. That's why 1 John 1:7 is before 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ's Son keeps on cleansing from all sins. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, because it's already cleansing, all you have to do is confess it. In other words, the blood of Jesus Christ is then a representative analogy. It goes back to the altar. In the altar, you have a quadruped, which is an ox. And when you cut an ox's throat, an ox does what all other animals do, and that's what Leviticus says, the life of the flesh is in blood. That applies to animals, not people. The life of the flesh is not in the blood of people, that's animals. There are books written about the life of the flesh is the blood and applied to people, and it doesn't apply to people at all. Leviticus is talking about animals. The life of the flesh is in the blood applies to the animals only. Your life is not in your blood, your life is in your soul. Only the life of the animal is in the blood because the animal doesn't have a soul. So you cut the throat of an animal or an ox or a lamb or a heifer, and when the animal takes its next breath after you severs his jugular vein, he'll shoot blood all over the place. Like that. And you'll get the point because that ox will kick and struggle, and every time he does, he'll shoot more blood out. And when he shut out a few quarts, then he's dead. And you understand that he's dead and why he died. And again, Jesus Christ didn't bleed to death. That's another fallacy. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was pierced in his hands and his feet, and they bled a few drops. And he had a lot of vitamin K. You say, well, how do I know he has a lot of vitamin K? Because his blood coagulated. And he didn't bleed to death. Jesus Christ did not bleed to death. His blood represents a spiritual death as a Lamb of God, an analogy. In the physical death of the animal, lamb or heifer, and they died by bleeding to death. And represents the spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual death of Christ, our sins were poured out on him and judged, and that's what it means when it says the blood of Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing from all sins. Therefore, confess your sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, next time, we'll continue right here in this ox code, because this ox code is talking about this principle. If you can picture an ox stalled, you have to jab them to get them to plowing, you see. Then go back to Leviticus, see that that's a fellowship restoration offering. Then you'll know the ox code is the word of God that Paul heard from the Lord, that he testified to Agrippa, and the word of God will do that work in you, and you'll know when you're out of fellowship, and you'll know to confess your sins. Otherwise, you can't plow. And you're a stalled ox. I didn't say that. That's what the word says. And that's why they call it backsliding. Because of the simple reason that ox is holding back. You know, and that's the whole principle. That's what this Laman file is. But the beautiful thing about it is there's no point in it anymore. Because he took that point. And now it's just a blunt jab. Otherwise, you'd be dead. We'll take it up next time. These files are really tremendous to study. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves together. We're thankful for believers who are relaxed, have a relaxed mental attitude. And because of the relaxed about the Word of God and your matchless grace, they can receive things from you. And in receiving things from you and trusting in you, then they have a capacity for life and love and the pursuit of happiness. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are the object of your love. We are the ones that are important because we have a relationship with you. And because of accepting Christ as our Savior, we have reciprocal agreements that we are your portion and you are our portion. We're so thankful that what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou hast visited him. The greatest thing that we possess is what's in our souls. It goes beyond all our possessions, whatever they happen to be. Thank God we have souls that can focus our attention and respond to the Word of God and find Jesus Christ not only as Savior, but as friend, as brother, and as helper. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.